two things in beginning. For those of you who have not been here in the first two sessions, we've been talking about the about justice and the mission of the church in the light of the need for justice in the world. And without trying to review all that, we've been talking about some pretty hopeless situation, and I promised a little hope today. Secondly, I, for what it's worth, I've put a little outline up here I want to go over with you, mainly because I've really tried to discipline myself in the last 2 days to only talk half of the time so that we could have time for discussion. I may not make it today, but I do want to leave some time for discussion, so putting an outline up helps me, even if it doesn't help you, to stay within some bounds. There's three things I want to talk about. One is some unconditional assumptions for hope, because to talk about hope has got to be within some context. And second, some principles for mission, because that's what we wanted to come to, mission of the church in the light of the need for justice. And so I want to talk about some eternal principles for mission, and I want to talk about some seasonal adjustments. And then I want to conclude with about another dimension of hope, and that is, it'll come hopefully come a little clearer, the community of those celebrating being changed. So I'll come back to those. The central thing is these principles for mission. But I wanted to go back. We talked briefly about hope yesterday, and I'd like to put it in the context of hard hope. Bonhoeffer talks about cheap grace. I'd like to talk about hard hope, and not an escapist hope. When Elmer Witt yesterday was kind enough to even say that I was being too easy when I was talking about our being Pharaoh in the Exodus story, and that God didn't really want him to go to the Red Sea. And Elmer said, be careful, because he also talked about God hardening his heart. There may not have been anything left to save. So it gets a little tight in talking about those things. So I want to say, if we want to talk about hope as a people, and let me say I'm talking about general, the so-called predominantly white Western world, or North America, I guess mostly I'm talking about our country, the United States of America, and Christians trying to see their witness for mission, their task of mission in the midst of that, as being the people of the body of Christ, whose loyalty is not to nation, but to God, and whose relationship to that nation is determined by our loyalty to God. And our love of our nation is determined by our relationship to God. In the context of a global reality where we're 6% of the nation, of the world's people, consuming 50% of the world's goods, and whose systems to maintain that require, and this for me, as you, I'm sure some of you heard yesterday, is the most startling and gripping fact for me, whose systems to maintain that position of privilege require the continued poverty of the majority of the world. Now, if you don't believe that, I believe that, we need to struggle about that. Whether that's true or not is extremely important about what we think about our systems that give us our privileges. And my assumption is that our systems of privilege require the continued poverty of the majority of the world in order for them to be maintained. And so therefore, I think if we talk about hope, if we're seeing ourselves as Pharaoh's people, Egypt, trying to relate faithfully to God, and not just to continue to enslave, and we want to talk about hope in the light of the message of Jesus Christ, then there are some assumptions about that hope that are hard to come to grips with. And Jesus, though, and I can get some illustrations about Jesus saying some of these assumptions. And the first assumption is that if there is hope, it is in the context of our loss of privilege. There is no possibility of maintaining our privilege and talking about hope. That's hope. That's asking the question, is there any hope of our staying on top? Is there any hope of our staying in a position that hurts others? Is there any hope of being an elite, privileged people? No. If there is hope for that, then there's no hope in the sense that we talk about it in the context of the faith. Jesus said to the rich man, when the rich man kept trying to push him on the question of hope, and all of those things about fulfilling the need for the kingdom. And then Jesus said, sell what you got. And that hope became too hard because he had to choose. The loss of privilege that we will lose, whether we like it or not, is part of hope. For me, in some moments of rationality, I can see that if my privilege is taken from me, that's a sign of hope, even though it's going to hurt like hell. And the people from the third world, our Christian brothers and sisters in the third world, keep saying to us, good news to us doesn't sound like good news to you at first. Second condition, unconditional assumption for a hard hope is that it's not to get out of the darkness, but light in the darkness. That hope, to ask for a message of hope, is for a means to be in the struggle for change. A means to be in the struggle to become human beings. Not a means to escape from that hard struggle. So a means to a hope, a message of hope, is a means to be in mission for Christ. And so Christ constantly calls his disciples to a cross that is both promised to be hard and also to be an easy yoke, but to join in the struggle of Jesus. That hope calls us into that, not takes us away from it. And second, and thirdly, and I want to talk a little bit about this today, that our hope is in identifying with and being attached to the poor. Our usual assumption is that the poor's hope is they're being attached to us. And Jesus didn't say that. And I want to come to that. And so I'll come back to those three things. I think there are three unconditional assumptions for hope and for mission for Christians. Okay. That's by way of introduction. I'd like to talk about if the people of God in mission heading towards the 80s and concerned about justice. And I'd like to separate it into two parts, some eternal principles, which we've heard over and over again and won't be new, except for the fact that we read those eternal principles through the context of our reality, and I think we need to learn to hear about those eternal principles from the context of what the way third world people read them. That is, seeing them through other eyes that are not quite as blinded by our privilege as we are. Three principles about the creation, about redemption, and about the coming of the kingdom. All of which say that it's God's mission, and we join in. Let me go over them. The first one, the first principle for mission has to do with the creation, about the creation. It's said so many ways. God made it. It got broken. God has sworn that he's going to make it whole again. Now, for anybody who hasn't got hope, that's the place to start. And for anybody who's searching for understanding of mission, that's the place to start. In the first article of the Creed, God made it, it got broken, God has sworn to put it back together again. Now, if that sounds hopeful to me, and it also, I think, relates to our experience. Our experience that we live in a world that's broken, our experience of our own selves, of attempting to love and failing and broken in our relationships and needing to have something put together again. Those awful words that just so turn me off in our confession that we are by nature sinful and unclean. That on one side says, what a put down on God's creation. And on the other hand, somehow says something about my experience of myself, that there's something not temporary and technologically overcomable in my brokenness, that it's rather profound, it's deep in my nature, and calls for some rather drastic action and God swearing to put me back together again. W.H. Auden has a poem in his Christmas oratorio called For the Time Being, and I couldn't find it in the library. I wanted to read it to you, but in essence it says that our being outside the Garden of Eden, so long as we con ourselves into the illusion of thinking that it was an accident and somebody's going to open up the door and let us back in, we just happen to get locked out, or that it's illusion and that we really just have to look again, or that it's really a new opportunity because there wasn't enough opportunity inside the garden, or that it's just a temporary malfunction and everything's going to start working. As long as we see don't see that our being outside the garden is a tragedy, that hope is based on God's swearing to put it back together again, and our hope for coming out of brokenness based on that, that we haven't understood the nature of it. That God is about the mission of remaking, reconciling, and reunifying his creation is the first statement for mission. Al Pitcher, the other say, said, it's God's creation. He is in charge. Or Mick Kretzman, did somebody say he's coming up here next month?
February.
In February, who was the author of the Principles for Mission in Missouri Synod that sort of started it all in the in terms of expressing some of the deep discontent that was within Missouri Synod, was based on what seems to me, and I hope seems to you, seem a very hopeful, beautiful first principle for mission. And that is that it's God's mission. It ain't ours. It is not our mission. It is God's mission, and it's God's mission that goes all the way back to the creation. And that mission is his swearing to put it back together again, and our mission is somehow to participate in that. That's the first, I think, principle of mission. The second principle for mission, for which we better search for hope and try and join in, has to do with redemption. That and that Christ is the central function of God's remaking it, his creation. That second article of the Creed doesn't take us out of the world but back into it. It isn't that God made it and Jesus came to take us away from it, but Jesus came to put us back into it, to be the central function of that remaking and the completing of it. And here's where I think that our vision of looking at this principle for mission becomes different from the way it's seen by many of the theologians and Christian brothers and sisters of the third world. That function of Christ's remaking, of Christ fulfilling God's promise to remake the world, is done in his mission to and through the broken ones, to and through the poor and oppressed and broken ones of the world. That the poor and the suffering, the broken ones, not the elite and the privileged, are the central focus, the central cauldron in which that is being carried out. When we attempt to place ourselves above and outside the conditions of the broken ones of the world, we are placing ourselves outside the conditions within which Christ came and within which that mission is fulfilled. Christ became one of the poor and oppressed and broken of the world. He became one with the poor and the oppressed and the broken ones of the world. His church was created out of the poor and the oppressed and the broken ones of the world. In every aspect of his mission and ministry, when whether it was Mary's singing about his coming or him talking in the Sermon on the Mount or where else, he talked about the poor being lifted up and the privileged and the powerful having to come down to where the poor and the oppressed are. When he said, "Blessed are the poor," he did not say, "The poor will be blessed when the Holy Spirit blesses the rich, inspires the rich to bless them." He did not come in Kissinger style to confer with the village elders to decide what to do with the poor of the village. He did not create a church of the rich, which if they are well inspired by the Holy Spirit will carry out charity and caring for the poor. He created a church of the poor. And when he said the poor are blessed, I think he meant that the poor are blessed because he became one of them, are already blessed because he became one of them. And the people who came around him and all of his parables and all of his teaching attempted to say that, and that is hope for the world. And there's a story about an American woman once going to Bishop Dom Elder Câmara, who's sort of the Martin Luther King of Brazil, and she said, "How is it that you can in such simple way make the gospel so clear with so few words. And our bishops and priests and pastors and the Christians in the United States go on and on and on and on, and still it doesn't come so clear as you can do it in a few words. And his answer was that in the congregations of the rich, it's required to make so many transitions, so many changes in the gospel to make the gospel applicable to the rich, because the gospel only needs to be read straight from the Bible to be understood by the poor. That is to say that I think that in terms of understanding the mission of the church and Christ's fulfilling God's promise to make it whole again, it's relatively easy to see hope for the poor. We usually think of it in the other way around. You know, where's, you know, we got our hope. Where's hope for the poor? But hope for us, hope for the rich, hope for the powerful, hope for the privileged, who don't know that they're sick and going to die, whether that's Pharaoh or us, it's very difficult, and much more difficult to find out where the Bible talks about their hope, our hope. It's based on our learning, this third unconditional assumption for hope. The hope for us is based, every time Jesus talked about it, whether he's talking to the rich young ruler or wherever, it's based on our identity, our ability to learn to identify with the poor and the oppressed. Not for their sake. And anytime anybody talks about almost the poor and the oppressed, it's they need us to identify with them. But Jesus constantly says that our hope is in our ability to learn to identify with the poor and the oppressed, not for their sake, but for ours, to go to them for the gospel. And to appropriate for ourselves our identity of being one of them, who are also broken beneath the false layers of privilege. To go home again, where we belong. That's the second, I think, for me at least, eternal principle of mission of the church, about where the gospel comes from, where it's heard, through whom it is spoken, through the broken ones. The third principle and final principle, first about the creation, second about redemption, third about the kingdom, and about hope in relationship to it in our mission, is that God's mission is completed in Christ. In his death and resurrection. That it's not, you know, will there be hope? Will God put it together again? But that our mission is not only that God has sworn to put it together again, but that he's done it. That the kingdom is coming, that history will be completed. Whether, you know, in every letter, and just to hear some of that, for example, in some of Paul's, for example, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, when he says, how infinitely great is the power that he has exercised for us believers. This you can tell from the strength of his power at work in Christ, when he used it to raise him from the dead and to make him sit at the right hand in heaven, far above every sovereignty, authority, power, or dominion, or any other name that can be named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He has put all things under his feet and made him as the ruler of everything, the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills the creation. Now that's not a triumphalistic escape from the sufferings and the crisis that we're facing, but a principle of light that takes us into that dreadful, dreadful darkness that we've been talking about for 2 days. That is to say that it is God's mission and it has been completed, and we don't have to worry about that, but rather our mission in participating in that is one worry. And Luther says it probably clearer than anything I know, that he says that when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, Luther's explanation of that, if you remember from your catechism class, is God's kingdom comes of its own accord. Remember the exact words, I didn't learn my lessons too well. But we pray in this petition that will also come to us. So mission's goal And Hope's question is not whether that promise will be fulfilled in terms of God's creation and Christ's victory, but mission's goal and Hope's question is how it comes to us and whether it will come to us. And that God, and that in Christ, it will come to us. And I think that, and that brings me to the second part of that, is a seasonal question. You know, if there are some three eternal principles, and then I think there's some seasonal adjustments to them, seasonal and geographic adjustments to the principles for mission. And if I refer again to those of you who did hear Al Pitcher's presentation the other day, when he talked about the historical particularity of this moment of what God has in store for us. And I'd like to talk about seasons just for a second, what I mean by that. I think that in the scriptures and in history and in God's relationship to us, each of us, there's sort of a seasonal kind of a winter, spring, summer, fall, if you will, in which the eternal message of God is heard differently. Let me tell you what the seasons are, and then try and apply that. The winter season of God's people is illustrated by Israel enslaved by Egypt. The season of enslavement or of exile of God's people exiled in Babylon. The season of powerlessness, the season of being amongst the poor and the oppressed in our own day, the season of being amongst the bottom and in the broken ones. The spring season is the message of liberation. It's Moses. It's the Exodus. It's the being carried out. It's the coming back home to Jerusalem. It's redemption. It's Christ's resurrection. It's the death and resurrection of Christ. The spring is liberation. The summer is Israel coming into the land of milk and honey. It's our growing up in Christ. For our own historical period, it's the beginning of America. And how many times was our time in history, of that period of history, seen? And many other nations in the beginning part seen and compared to the land of milk and honey and of God's kingdom being fulfilled in us. Our problem is that we're in another season and we still pretend it's summertime. Because the fall comes when God's people wander away, as happened, and the prophets came in anger, and judgment, and the breaking of the covenant, and the calling of the people back, and the promising that if they don't come back, they are going to destroy themselves. If you just imagine in your mind the voice of God saying two words, "My people," to you, or to Israel, to anyone. "My people," the voice of God coming and saying, "My people," and thinking about how they could be heard differently in those four seasons. To those who are exiled and broken, "My people" is a word of comfort. And so the 40th chapter of Isaiah begins, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." And so it's heard by the broken ones in the winter time of their existence as a word of comfort. In the springtime, "my people" is a call to action. It's a call to liberation. It's a call to rebellion against Pharaoh. It's a call to be ready for liberation, for the moment is coming. It's a time of calling for, "I'm calling you back." In the time of summer, it's a time the word "my people" is one of sort of ecstatic relaxation, maybe. It's a time of saying it's just good to be here. And then, though, when you're running away, like a child who's trying to pretend the parent doesn't know he or she is doing something wrong, "my people" is, "Oh my God, he's calling me. He's going to find me." Like Adam and Eve, you know, "Adam, where are you?" You know, and he tries to hide behind a bush, you know, because he calls "my people" when I don't want to be called. And yet, in each case, the calling of "my people" is the basis of hope. because there's only hope in being called back into being God's people. I think that our season is fall. This is the autumn of our lives in our country and our culture, and perhaps also in our church. We are like Pharaoh. We are like the people of Israel before the exile, when my people made us feel guilty, even though it was intended to be a word of hope. I think that that for me, I'm filled with a lot of illusionary wish dreams. Sometimes I wish I were born in another season. I wish I were born when our country was being born, and it were exciting to be creative and think about what can I do to advance us as a people rather than to participate in stopping us. It would be fun to think about to be born in the springtime, and so many of us yearn, I wish I were black, or I wish I were in South Africa, or I wish I were in some place where the struggle could be real, where I didn't feel so helpless. I wish I could be born maybe in China, in a time of such great creativity going on there. To be born in the springtime, or to be born in the summer, but I think that we are born in the fall, when, as many have said before, our prayer is, I wish I could love justice and my country at the same time. All right, I think that the seasonal adjustment is that this is fall, and therefore the same message is heard differently and by different people, and we need to hear it in that context. I think we are in the season when good news does not sound good to us. When hope has harsh conditions, like, are you willing to exchange privilege for hope? I think we're in a season when we have to stop thinking of ourselves as the source of hope in order to discover where else hope might be. We're in a season when we have to stop thinking of ourselves as the source of change, the saviors of the world, the ones who control and master and control the world, as the source of change in order that we ourselves might be changed. It's the conditions of being in the fall season in relationship with God. We think of ourselves generally as the source of hope and change for the world, but the third world does not think of us as the source of change, but the source of their problems. And when the third world talks about the hope, they talk about our being changed. So I'd like to repeat then something I said yesterday, but in a context of talking more broadly about it, that the principle for mission, the primary principle for mission seasonally adjusted, is that mission is being carried out to us. That it is not a time when the question for mission is, what can we do for them? But rather, we are in a time when the question about mission is, what is God's mission to us? And hope is in our being able to receive and accept it. And I believe that that mission is being carried out in a reverse kind of way internationally than we once thought of it. That for 200 years we thought of the mission of the church internationally is, what can we do to carry God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the world? But that the season that we are in is to ask the question, the fulfillment of God's mission in order that the kingdom may also come to us, is to ask the question, is how is God's mission being carried out to us, to change us? I think I have time just to apply this briefly to Exodus, and I hope it's helpful and not more confusing. let me just apply it within the context of Exodus, of the Exodus story. Israel, the enslaved people of God, the people living in the winter time of that of their lives, did not expect change to be initiated by and carried out by Egypt. They didn't go to Egypt for their with their troubles. They didn't expect Egypt to be the source of change, but rather they hoped for Egypt to be changed. And nor did it come from Egypt. It was not the Exodus didn't take place because the liberals of Egypt got together and convinced Egypt into a program of development and aid, or programs of desegregation and integration. But rather, change came about because Egypt was changed by forces that were incredibly larger than herself. A divine conspiracy, if you will, between God, the very creation, nature itself, and the Israel people. Now, if you were in Egypt, an Egyptian, knowing what you know now, where would your hope lie? Where would you go for hope? What would you hope would happen? That those forces would work. You would hope that that in the context of Israel being free, something good would happen to Egypt. And that Egypt, something good happened to Egypt, was conditioned on Israel becoming free. Because for slaves to become free frees the slave owner from being a slave owner. But it includes the heavy and hard conditions of hope, the loss of privilege, the participation in that struggle, not the escape from it, and to identify and attach your hope to the freedom of the poor. I for the last couple of years, I've been sometimes working on a book that I may never get done, but I have fun talking about, and it's called Divine Conspiracy: The End of the White World is at Hand. And I want you to think about that in hopeful terms. I don't know what's going to be in the book very much, but I know what the cover is going to look like. it's got this bald-headed, bearded monk in a cassock carrying a picket sign or a sandwich board, and the front of the board says, "Repent, the end of the world is at hand." But somebody has taken a little carrot and written in handwriting above, in front of the word world, white. The end of the white world is at hand. And then the back of the sandwich board, or the back of the picket sign, or the back of the book cover says, "And a new world is in the making." And that is a world that is not controlled by and privileged by us. And the hope is, if that world comes into being and we don't get to the Red Sea first, that we can participate in that. The introductory chapter of that book is a chapter that's called The FBI Was Right. And it says that the FBI was right and the CIA was right. There is a conspiracy to agitate and to upset and to undermine the government and systems of the United States of America. And I know this is true because I'm one of them. I'm participating in the conspiracy. But that the culprits, the FBI has got wrong. They think it's a communist conspiracy. And that as a matter of fact, that a pretty good argument could be made that the communists themselves, they think that we are that I'm a tool of the communists. I think a good argument can be made that the communists themselves are a tool of this conspiracy. The perpetrators of which are that ancient trio of God and nature and the oppressed people. But that is not also not a conspiracy to overthrow and to kill and to reverse the order but a conspiracy to exchange an order which depends upon the oppression of people in order for privilege to exist, in order to create the kind of liberation that not only allows the Israelites to go free, but to create the conditions whereby Egypt may become free again too, that we might become free again too. Now, it's hard to think about that in terms of hope. And I think it's mainly because it's hard to think about ourselves not being a privileged people. I think then that the principles for seasonally adjusted for mission in the 80s depend upon whether or not we can or ask us to think about mission in terms of mission to us. And I'll close by saying what I think four of those are, and I think they might go on. I only wanted to list four seasonally adjusted tasks for mission. And they're very old tasks, but seen in that in our own season may sound differently. To hear the proclamation of the gospel to us through the mouths of the broken ones. I have a long phrase for that. I call it internationalization of mission. You know, that we in our mission in the United States are guided by and learn from the rest of the world, just as for so long the rest of the world learned of the gospel from us. To hear the proclamation of the gospel to us from voices we are not used to listening to, from the broken ones. Second, to witness and celebrate that we are being changed. To help our brothers and sisters to understand that we are being changed. That's God's promise. And that he's carrying it out in our time and in our season. The phrase I quoted yesterday from John Schramm, to pray to be pruned. To witness and celebrate that God is fulfilling his promise to us. And changing us, pruning us, stopping us in our wild recklessness to destroy his creation in order that his creation and perhaps we also might be saved. That's good news. Thirdly, and this is probably the most difficult one for us to do in terms of a relationship to our own brothers and sisters and to our systems, to work for the reduction of resistance to God doing that. And to the reaction. The biggest danger, the biggest threat to is there hope, is that we will blow up the world. And that's clearly a danger. In our reaction, we will go to the Red Sea and take a hell of a lot more with us than Pharaoh did. And that's an important task for mission, to calm us down while it's happening. There's a phrase that the kids use in South Bronx when they want to calm you down. They say, cool out. Yeah, to cool us out, to reduce our resistance to the activities of God, that we will not dangerously react. And fourthly, to envision the back of the book, the back of the sign, to envision systems and values which don't depend upon privilege and don't depend upon people getting hurt. To put the creative minds that this of a God who has fulfilled his promise to put it back together again in us, and in that unity to envision new systems and values. Well, there are just four kinds of principles of mission, seasonally adjusted. I just want to say one other thing, the third point, and that's only a couple of sentences, but it's another dimension of hope for we who come together in the name of Jesus, and that is not only to see that in history God is fulfilling his promise to bring his kingdom into being, that in history that is being done, that Christ's victory is real, and in the fulfillment of history, God has won.
and to see ourselves in the very painful time of that being, of part of that happening and taking place, but that we are in the midst of that in communities, and this is just another word for church, part of the community of those celebrating being changed. A community in which we celebrate and make real these three things already. A community that depends in its life that there is no privilege. A community that really does share in itself and with each other because we are all of one body. Secondly, a community that takes up a cross, that is in the struggle, that struggles with each other to learn to what it means to be human and experiences it. And thirdly, in the Holy Communion, in the Eucharist, we are identified with and attached to the broken ones of the world because we also identify ourselves as broken ones. And therefore, in solidarity with the broken ones in the world, waiting for, hoping for, praying for that mission being fulfilled amongst us, that God will truly change us, that God's mission, God's kingdom truly will come of its own accord, but that it will also come to us. Okay. I don't know how much that communicates out of those who are trying to make connections from the other lectures, but we'll see. We have still 10 minutes left for some conversation.
No, I have one.
There's one over here, then.
Joe, you described the summer season of America, in terms of nothing hiding in a great hopefulness and so on. Can you describe the summer that you see in the third world, and I mean politically and economically? What will that look like?
No. I don't know.
So that, to me, is critical, and the reason I say that is I see third world liberation, and I'm not an expert, I haven't been there, but from what I read, the third world liberation often tends to be establishment of dictatorship. And from the individual third world person, I'm not sure they're in their summer. And I'm wondering if your summer you're talking about is different.
Sure. I can reflect a couple of things about that. I'm no great expert on the future. I just think that in the present, we're living with two realities. One is that much of what so-called liberation in the third world is going through another cycle, and that is the cycle of gradually letting go and exciting things being done. Latin America is very clear about this. For the last 20 countries since 1960, since 1954, in which that's happened, in which the beginnings of something really creative from a third world summer leaves beginning to come into full bloom. And the coup d'etat that takes place, and our terrible record of supporting that with our military and CIA, and making sure that the growth into summer is thwarted, because it threatens our relationship to it, and that what's called neo-colonialism, the continued economic dependence upon us, so that we continue to get those resources, so that summer never comes into full bloom. It's the spring sprouts are thwarted. I think there's a second kind of thing, and I have a great amount of criticism, but also admiration for a lot of experiments in summer that are taking place in the so-called second world, the communist world. I think that in our own Lutheran World Federation has done some studies of the life and experiments of creating something new in China that says we have so much to learn. They've made so many mistakes, and I don't want to be to say that uncritically. They're so filled with a lot of problems, and every communist experiment is filled with the problem of loss of personal human rights and favoring corporate collective rights for food, clothing, health, and shelter over personal freedom. So I don't want to be caught up in anybody accusing me of being sort of saying uncritical about communism, but I think the greatest miracle of our century technologically is that in 25 years China created systems to feed, clothe, house, and shelter food, clothes, shelter, and health, rather, for 200 million people. The socialist experiment in Tanzania, Ujamaa, the experiment that was really exciting in Chile until it got overthrown. Much of what's happening in Cuba finally is getting through to us in some of our newspapers, that much of what's happening in Cuba is a, in terms of their internal life and together and providing for each other is exciting. There are some signs of exciting experiments in summer in the second world, with lots and lots of problems. But I don't know what the summer really looks like. I do know that summer in Israel's life, in that first, when they came off the desert after 40 years in the land of milk and honey, is not filled with a summertime of bliss. It's no Garden of Eden there either. There's a lot of, from the very beginning, what's the name? Brueggemann? The land?
Yeah.
It has that phrase in there about the, you know, they came into the land, the free land, and thought they were through with oppression, and suddenly the king sent out the managers of the land, and they had clipboards in their hand, and they knew who was going to get clipped. that began. So that, well, that's, I don't know if that's helpful reflection on that, but it's hard to talk about that, but I think there are some exciting experiments happening, and so many of them are nipped in the bud.
I just want to order one of your books. I want to put you in order. Then I can't, in listening to you, I can't help but believe that our mission is going to be tied to the international situation, such as takes place in the East and in the South of Africa. Our mission related to that. We're supposed to be separated, the church and the government should be separated, but I don't think we can.
You know, I can only just don't. I just need to constantly remind myself of two frightening realities: that we, our people, will not look at what we're talking about as hope, as hopeful. And secondly, what Elmer Witt reminded us yesterday is that the Pharaoh may go all the way to the Red Sea, and so that in the midst of that hope. And that mission, we are really tied to international reality. Yes.
Joe, there would never be a time when someone was in a perpetual summer, though, right? I mean, as soon as third world experiences summer, they're going to experience fall and winter. And it seems like what you're saying is that it's just a constant human struggle to take the side of the poor and oppressed. And then there's always somebody coming up on the horizon.
I don't want to think of that in terms of a vicious cycle, but yes, I think that's true. The poor will be with us always. We sometimes think of that as, well, we don't have to worry about them so much, but Jesus, I think, was saying that, and I think that the experience through history is of rich people living off the backs of poor. And I don't think that's going to stop right away. I do think that we are capable and become of today far more than we used to be of creating more human systems. I think there is so much about our own system that is also lends potentiality to humanness. I think there is so much in Marxist experiments that lends potentiality to humanness that I would also want to talk somewhere along the way about it not being a vicious cycle, but of our being able to create a lot better things, but also in the same process as we're creating that, we end up creating new monsters. You know, so that's, but yes, I think that's true. That when summer begins, what we Christians understand about people wandering away from God and the covenant, and our own selves, is that same time justified and sinner taking place in the world also.
But Joe, isn't what Mary says really an important, critique of, I think, the way you were going, that might lead us well into what traditionally, I think, has rightly been criticized about a liberal social gospel kind of position, that things, if we truly accept the gospel and work, apply that to society, things will get better and better in a progressive sort of way. That as long as human beings are human beings, there are going to be the poor, and that the call of the gospel is to identify with them. And that is, as Mary says, the seasons will continue until God calls that to an end. That we are not building the kingdom here. We are pointing to the kingdom in the building of as just societies as we humans can muster here and now. That's really the difference between social gospel theology of 60, 70 years ago and the kind of liberation theology I hear people talking about now. Something that takes radically seriously the flawed nature of human beings. That we're not going to work our way out of that.
I need help if you're saying that you heard that said from me and from these principles as a critique that needs to be critiqued.
Well, it just seemed that what you're trying to get us into is this perpetual summer. And I think this question about the third world, while I agree with your answer to it, is the assumption many people have that, well, where can you really point to a perpetual summer in any kind of society? That summer does lead to fall and so on. And that our call is to the poor we will always have with us for the sake of the gospel, I think is what Mary was reminding us of.
I think that what you're saying is an important critique that needs to be made, among other things, of Marxist vision, Marxist analysis. And while I've learned a lot from Marxist analysis, I think there are two or three very important places where it's just totally in contradiction to the Christian's understanding of God's creation, and that's one of them, that the Marxist vision is its belief in its ability to create an unbroken person and an unbroken society that can go on in a perpetual summer. I did not intend to give any impression of this saying of the Christian's task to identify with and to hear the message of God's gospel from the broken ones in order that we may return to our understanding ourselves as broken ones who need to be redeemed. I don't understand how that, I certainly did not intend to communicate that.
There's all kinds of brokenness, it seems to me, and I get really a little bit of a problem in your identification of economic poor as being the only place. What about the mentally ill who come out of the upper classes? If you begin to look at the proletariat from the Marxist point of view, the alcoholics, the mentally ill, the people in prison, you have a real problem in this country, of course, locating.
Yeah.
Although there's some people who are poor relative to the others. I have a real problem, and not talking about poor in spirit, and thinking that the people I meet, at least in the middle classes, are broken, and are poor in spirit. You meet them all the time. I have a problem, I guess, just thinking that somehow you couldn't have a gospel if you didn't have people who are economically poor. I think the worst thing in the world would be to have everybody fit into our system and to think that somehow if we just got everybody not being poor.
Mm.
China, you see, they have, everybody has 600 million people or 700 million people have food, clothing, health. They're not poor. Nobody's poor there, but that doesn't mean that there's meaning for all of them, or that they aren't broken. Nobody's poor in Japan, yet they've got higher and higher incidences of mental ill health. I don't know what I'm saying, Jill, except that I have a problem always with just thinking that you identify with people who don't have food, health, and clothing.
I try to... Yeah, there's two kinds of things for me, and I have a problem with that too. And I try, first of all, I try to use the phrase the broken ones, and our attachment as the broken ones is our seeing ourselves as we are, rather than I'm not saying somehow we have to become poor in order to be the subjects of God's mercy, but to understand the way, to see ourselves as ones who are also sick and must die, and who are broken ones. And in that sense, that to return home again, for me, is to see ourselves as we are, not as have to become the poor and the oppressed, in that sense of the word. I think, at the same time, that there is a sociological measurement of poverty and oppression within the political economic conditions of our nations and of our nation that makes us also need to see that distinction in terms of the sociological absence of food, clothing, health, and shelter being perpetuated by a system in order that for the privilege of a few. I don't want to make, but I also don't want to make that exclusive as the only definition of what it means to be broken.
I follow Marcuse, of course, and say we're all oppressed in order to feed the system here.
Yeah.
I mean, we're all conditioned to fit into the system by the status symbols and all false meanings. But God died in order to feed the system here, too. It's not just that this system feeds off the brokenness of other people, which I agree with you, it does. I mean, we have to have cheap things manufactured and controlled by our corporations in Taiwan and in Hong Kong and in Singapore and South Korea in order to have a standard living.
We're past time, right?